All right, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us again to attend to your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been talking about, just as a segue, and in the book that Art mentioned, the Run to Win the Prize, I have a chapter on each of these themes I'm talking about, a chapter on the warning passages, and then the second chapter is Perseverance is Not Perfection. So I'm giving you several reasons for that. I'm going to run on quickly because of time, but perfection will be ours on the last day. And I'm not going to linger on these texts because I'd have to spend more time on them, but such as Ephesians 5, 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I take that to be an eschatological presentation. That is, the church is not spotless now, but it will be, so that we're not perfect now, but we will be on the final day. There are many texts that teach that, I think. And then we have biographical examples that perfection is not ours currently. And we see that with Zechariah in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 6. He's a godly man. Remember chapter 1, verse 6. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But blamelessness is not the same as sinlessness, because he goes on to sin in that very chapter, doesn't he, when he doesn't believe the angel, when the angel Gabriel appears to him. And then we think of Peter as well. Peter sins in Galatians 2, obviously during Jesus' ministry, but he sins in Galatians 2 in a somewhat dramatic way, and yet he's clearly persevering, isn't he, in faith. Ultimately. So we have a lot of evidence for that. Perseverance isn't perfection. Then to say something quickly as well, perseverance ought not to be confused with works righteousness. I mean, again, if you want to read that in more detail, that's in chapter 3. I'm just going to hit that very quickly. Remember, we saw in Galatians 6, verse 8, a verse I shared with you earlier, that it's those who sow to the Spirit who reap eternal life. I mean, that's not works righteousness. That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, ultimately. And then I think of James 2, 14 through 26. We could spend a lot of time on that, but there James speaks of justification by works. I don't have time to develop this, but I think we can say that the justification is not the basis, the ultimate basis of our right standing with God, but an evidence of the fact that we're right with God. In Romans 1:5, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. So obedience is the fruit, but faith is the root. That's not works righteousness, is it? If you're trusting God for what comes your way, and obedience is the consequence of that trust in him. And I think we see that in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In every case, that second genitive, most of you know Greek in here, I think, that second genitive is a genitive of source or a subjective genitive. That the steadfastness comes from hope, doesn't it? How do you endure? You don't endure without hope. And the labor. The labor comes from love, doesn't it? I mean, there can be labor in this world that doesn't come from love, but that's not labor that's pleasing to God, is it? In fact, if we labor like that, we can get kind of grumpy and crabby because we want to be recognized. But this is a labor that's comes from love, and it's a work that comes from faith. It's a work of faith. So faith is the root and work is the fruit. So we're not talking here about works righteousness. I think it's interesting in both Galatians and Hebrews, which have some of the strongest warning passages, I think it's interesting in both of those books that apostasy, what does apostasy look like in those books? It can look like various things, but actually apostasy in both those books is returning to the law. Have you ever noticed that? Apostasy in those books is not turning to antinomianism. I mean, that's a problem, isn't it? But that's not the issue in either Hebrews or Galatians. The apostasy is a return to relying upon yourself and your own works. So when Paul calls upon people to persevere, he's calling upon them to persevere in faith and to rely upon God and not to rely upon their own works. And that's absolutely vital. So the chapter 11 of Hebrews fits perfectly with what Paul, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, what the author of Hebrews is doing. The call not to apostatize is a call to faith, a call to trust God. Okay, so now I come to the part where I'll try to set forth my own view of the warning passages. I believe the warnings are to believers. That should be clear from the first hour. I think they speak to the issue of salvation or eternal punishment. And I believe that these texts are teaching, Hebrews in particular now, that true believers will never fall away. That true believers will always heed the warnings. And I believe that does not mean the warnings are superfluous and unnecessary for our Christian lives, but they are a necessary means God uses to keep us. Remember, perseverance is not equal to perfection. Perseverance is not equivalent with works righteousness. It flows from faith. Perseverance clings to the righteousness of Christ. I believe, this is a disputed issue these days in evangelical circles, but I believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness is finally in Him. It's not in ourselves. It's by union with Christ that we stand before God fundamentally at the end of the day as righteous before Him. But I don't believe any of those truths rule out the need to persevere to the end. Now, let me just say something quickly. I think I know this audience, but what's the problem with the Arminian view? Just quickly. You know, the Arminian view does not understand rightly the texts that promise that God will keep those that are His. So just a couple of texts. Philippians 1:6, you're very familiar with these. I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I think the Arminian exegesis cannot account well for this text. Who began the good work in us, Paul says? God did. Since He began it, since fundamentally He saved us, He will also complete that work. I take it that's a promise. That's a guarantee. There's no condition there fundamentally at the end of the day. Or Romans 8, 35 through 39, very familiar again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And as you know, Paul considers the things that could separate us. Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or how about being persecuted? Will that separate us from Christ? Or how about famine? How about starving to death even? That happens to some Christians, doesn't it? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword, losing our life? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I think Paul's saying there, yes, these things happen to Christians. Christians face such realities. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, of course, the Arminian says, well, you can yourself depart from Christ Jesus our Lord. But I don't think that works exegetically here, because doesn't Paul list the very kinds of things that would cause us to commit apostasy? How about starving to death? How about losing your life? And he's saying those things won't separate us. Clearly it means that God will keep us through the worst things imaginable. All the things in the future that could happen to us will not separate us from the love of God. Well, I could go on that at some time, but I read my audience correctly. I don't think I have to linger on that point. So, as I said, I'm just throwing out a lot of things quickly here. I want to say something about the Doug Wilson view. Now, I don't know if the Doug Wilson view has much influence in these circles, but in my circles, it does have some influence here and there. We've had some of our students, even at our college, go that route. I want to back up. I'm thankful for Doug's ministry in many ways. I just don't think one should swallow him all the way down. So, of course, what Doug argues is that you can be part of the new covenant and not elect. I don't have time to exegete this in detail, but I think that view cannot work. It cannot work because of texts like Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 10. What does it mean to be a member of the new covenant fundamentally? It means that you've received the Holy Spirit genuinely. The law is written on your heart and your sins are forgiven. I don't think there's any warrant in the New Testament from separating those who have the Spirit from those who are elect. Now, so that some of those who have the Spirit, exegetically, some of those who have the Spirit and are members of the new covenant can fall away. I think that's a very strange reading. If Paul wants to assure those to whom he writes that they're Christians, what does he say in Galatians? Well, how does he start? You've got the Spirit. Of course you're Christians. Of course you don't need to be circumcised. You receive the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a Christian. You've got a very strange view now with Wilson. People who have the Spirit, new covenant promise, members of the covenant, who can be lost. I don't know where this is going to go, but it seems to me that it would lead logically to a kind of Arminianism at the end of the day. Of course, Wilson is reformed, so he thinks none of the elect will fall away, but I just don't think you can separate those categories. I think it's very confused, and yet it's attractive to people because Wilson says, look, these warning passages are written to those who are members of the new covenant. Very close to my view, but yet very far. Well, I hope that makes sense. We don't have time to look at Wilson's view in detail. But I think the fundamental problem, well, I'm a Baptist, okay? I mean, the fundamental problem is Wilson has a wrong view of baptism as well, and it comes in there as well. But be that as it may, we'll just let that go for now. Okay. What should we say about the warning passages then? The first thing we ought to say is the warnings are prospective. They're not declarations. They're warnings. That's how they function. When we read the Bible, we read the text to see how it's functioning. What is this text trying to do? And they're warnings. They're not declarations. They're prospective, right? Walking into the future. They're not retrospective, looking back. There are prospective passages in the Bible, and there are retrospective passages in the Bible. The warnings are prospective. How many people turn warning passages into retrospective looks back? Test of genuineness view. Here's a warning. If you drink poison, you will die. That's a conditional statement. That's not a declaration. It's a matter of grammar, isn't it? The warnings do not rebuke the readers for falling away. They're admonishing the readers not to fall away. That's a vital and simple distinction. The warnings urge the readers to keep trusting Christ, to keep drinking from the fountain of living water. The warnings are like counsel from a trusted marriage counselor saying to a couple sitting before you, don't get divorced. Stay together. Work on your marriage. Admonitions and warnings permeate pastoral ministry, don't they? Secondly, are warnings drained of significance if the consequence, that is damnation, cannot and will not be realized. And of course, that's my view, right? Are the warnings bereft of all significance if I'm saying the warnings are addressed to believers and believers will never fall away? They'll always heed the warnings. And the objection that's come to me so many times says, then the warnings are meaningless. Don't need warnings if it's not going to be realized. So if no believer will drink the poison, why the warning? If you know no one in your house will drink the poison, take the warning off the bottle. My response is such a response reads the warnings abstractly instead of the flow of life and the flow of redemptive history. Such a view of the warnings is sort of a cosmic view that doesn't deal with the passages in context. I hope to explain. The warnings are means. I remember just simple little illustrations from everyday life. A few years ago, we had some missionaries staying with us, and they parked their van outside in the back in our driveway, and I joked to my family, one of these days I'm going to drive our van out and smack their van. And so one day we were a little late, and we jumped in the car, and I just pulled it in the reverse really fast, and I was speeding back, and my son John yelled out, "Dad, stop!" And I stopped, praise the Lord, because I completely forgot that van was back there. So, and I would have hit it, but John's warning saved me from hitting that van. That's how warnings work. They're a means to prevent a consequence from being realized. So, but let's use a biblical example in Acts chapter 27. This is my favorite passage to illustrate this, but we could point to others. Acts chapter 27 is not about salvation. It's about physical deliverance. But it is analogous to salvation, and I think a legitimate illustration of the point I'm making. I'll give some other examples as well. So here it is, Acts 27, verse 21. This is a shipwreck passage, right? What a great, wonderful passage in Scripture. Since they had been without food for a long time, unlike us, who just ate, right? Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." I love how Paul's kind of the Paul's such a leader, he's basically telling everybody on the ship what to do. He knows what should have been done all along. He's a prisoner, but he's in charge, sort of. "Men, you should have listened to me and have not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. For," why not? "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So there's the promise. There'll be no one will die. "For this very night, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you, every single one. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" And in fact, as we keep reading, it did turn out that every single person was delivered, right? Luke tells us that later on in the story. Verse 27. So there's the promise. Every single person is going to make it. Verse 27. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat, the dinghy, right, the little boat, into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurions and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" He warns them. Don't let them go, because if you let them go, you're not going to make it. Wait a minute. He already had a promise. He should have been asleep down in the hold of the ship, right? Just celebrating that they're going to make it. But he warns them. Paul didn't see the promise and the warning as unrelated. He saw the warning as a means by which the promise would be realized. "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." The warnings and the promise are friends, not enemies. Another example from Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray, and lead us, this is chapter 6, verse 13, but you know it, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's a prayer, isn't it? That's a petition. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Paul's reflecting on the Lord's prayer. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you, and he will guard you against the evil one. Hey, that's a promise. I don't need to pray if I have a promise. Do I? Yeah. We have a promise that doesn't exclude the need for prayer. They belong together. When Daniel's reading Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, which promises the exiles will come back in 70 years, he doesn't say, great, let's have lunch. Right? He prays that the Lord would fulfill what he promised. I would submit to you, a lot of us just aren't biblical. When it comes to promises, we think, oh, if there's a promise, there's no need to pray. That's not what Scripture does. Again and again, we can't play off the warning against the petition. Here's another example. Mark 13. If I finish a little bit early, maybe I'll open it up for questions. Is that all right? Yeah? So, and by the way, you can disagree with me. I'm used to that. So, Mark chapter 13, verse 20. And if the Lord had not, this is Mark 13, verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. Now, I mean, eschatology plays into this. I think he's talking about spiritual salvation here. I'll say a word about that in the context. But I know there are different eschatologies probably out here too. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Well, I understand that verse to say things could get so tough that even the elect could turn away from God and the gospel, but God won't let that happen. And that's true of us individually as well, right? You know, sometimes I say to myself, man, I'm really weak. I'll be put in a circumstance and I'll fall away. But God knows and has ordained that that won't happen to me. There'll never be a circumstance in my life as one of his elect where that will obtain and be realized. So I think that's what he's saying here. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. That's why I think he's talking about salvation. If you believe in a false Christ, you're damned. If you believe in a different Christ, and what does he say? Don't believe in a different Christ. Don't fall for that. Why? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But isn't that a great text? If possible, it could lead astray the elect. It's not possible, is it? And yet he warns them about it, doesn't he? If possible, even the elect could be led astray. Oh, wonderful, we can't be led astray. Let's go sit on our pillows, right? That's not what he says. But be on guard. So you see, the warning is still there with all its force. I have told you all things beforehand. Be on guard against false Christ. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. It's an incredibly strong warning. And Jesus says, it's not possible for the elect to fall away. And yet we still have the warning. The warning is one of the means God uses to keep us. I didn't say the only means. It's one of the means God uses to keep us from falling away. Jesus did not play off the promise from the warning. Well, I say it again, kind of circling around again and again to say the same thing. Are the warnings superfluous for somebody who holds my view? Well, I can see why an Arminian would think that they're superfluous, in my view. So we have to have another discussion with an Arminian, right? I can see why an Arminian would think that. But now I'm responding to people who are Calvinistic, like I am, who think that you can't lose your salvation, and they say to me, your view doesn't make any sense to me. I still think they're superfluous. I want to argue that my view of the warning passages fits with initial salvation and perseverance in salvation. What does the Bible teach? Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. God elects us from the foundation of the world. He chooses his own, and that's not all people, is it? It's some. From eternity past, God elects some to be saved. It's not based, Romans 9, on works, foreseen works, or foreseen faith. Election. Election is based on God's good pleasure. Choosing apart from works, choosing apart from our foreseen faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teaches what faith is, a gift that God gives us. Other texts teach that as well. But what do we do when we proclaim the gospel? You all agree with this, I know. We don't say, I call upon you to come forward, or whatever you say, if you're elect. Consider if you're chosen, and then believe. No, the apostles preached, repent and believe the gospel. They called upon people to repent and believe. Is the summons to believe irrelevant if God elects who will believe? Apparently, the biblical writers didn't think so. Preaching the gospel is the means God uses to bring the elect to himself, isn't it? Belief is a condition. Belief is a condition, clearly. You must believe to be saved. If you don't believe, you'll be damned. Belief is a condition, but God grants us the strength to fulfill that condition. Faith is a gift. That doesn't mean we don't believe. We do believe. All I'm saying to my Calvinistic brothers and sisters is the warning should be understood in the same way. God has promised the elect will persevere. God has promised he'll keep us. God has promised we won't fall away. But that does not eliminate the need to keep believing and enduring. It does not rule out the need for warnings. That faith, that continued faith, is a condition, but it's an instrument, not a basis, just as is the case with initial faith. So that's the heart and soul of my view. What about those who fall away? Remember, the warnings are prospective. How quickly we turn warnings into retrospective looks back. Warnings are, my daughter's a cross-country runner, and her coach, as she runs, he runs to certain points in the course. You've all seen this, right? And he shouts out instructions to her as she's running. That's what the warnings are doing. While you're running the race, they're instructions, admonitions. That's what warning passages look like. They're not armchair reflections on the race afterwards. Now I believe there are retrospective passages in Scripture, okay? There are retrospective texts. 1 John 2:19, what about those who do fall away? They went out from us. So they were part of the church, right? They went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. So that it is plain that they all are not of us. So that's a retrospective passage. What happened to them? They went away from us. They turn back. That's a retrospective look back. What do we say about people like that? They weren't really of us. They didn't really belong. So let each passage do its work. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, that this is so helpful, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a really helpful text, isn't it? It's not you lost your salvation. I never knew you. You never belonged to me, even when you were casting out demons, even when you were proclaiming my word, even when you were doing miracles. I never knew you because you were lawless people. That's a retrospective look, isn't it? I never knew you. You never belonged to me. 2 Timothy 2:18, he speaks of false teachers who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. That's a big problem with people who are preterists, right? Complete preterists, but we don't have time to talk about that. But they are upsetting the faith of some. That's the same word that's used for turning over the tables and when Jesus does that in the tabernacle. Right? They're upsetting, they're overturning the faith of some. So did they lose their salvation? Paul explains in the next verse. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And that goes back to Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They looked like they were his, but they weren't. Yeah, it's upsetting the faith of some. Actually, those people's faith wasn't genuine. They're like Korah and Dathan and Abiram. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows who's genuine. 1 Corinthians 11:19, this is a very interesting verse, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Those who are dokamoi, those who are truly Christians. You know, Paul always uses a dokamos of someone who, the other word, unapproved, of those who are not believers. There must be divisions so that those who are truly believers will be manifest. You know, the early church fathers used this text again and again. Rightly, I think. Why are there heresies in the church? You know, they took the word factions to refer to heresies, and that's a kind of faction, isn't it? Not a bad application of the verse. They said, so that those who are really genuine Christians might appear. So there are false believers in our midst. Retrospectively, he looks back and says, this is why this happens. Okay, I'm almost done here. I just want to say a few more things, and then I want to read two quotes. I want to read a quote by a quote by Spurgeon and a quote by Herman Bavinck. So the warnings are directed to believers. They're not intended, this is really important to me pastorally, they're not intended to quench assurance. They're not fundamentally intended to cause introspection. I believe there is a place for introspection and self-examination. But in my estimation, that happens too often in our circles, such introspection. There's a place for it. But the warnings are a call to action, fundamentally. So it's just the opposite. The focus isn't on introspection, the focus is on acting. If you urgently warn a child, don't run into the street, you're not asking the child to think, am I alive? You know, that's what many people do with the warning passages, right? So, you're calling the child not to do something, not to turn in upon themselves. And that's how the warning passages are so often preached in Hebrews. They're preached and then you ask the congregation, are you really believers? Okay, I said there's a place for that, but that's not very often. We don't find that kind of thing often in the New Testament. Yes, the authors knew that some did not belong to God, but Hebrews does not say this. I'm writing now to you who are authentic Christians. The warnings are just written to stimulate believers to keep on trusting to the end. Yes, it's true. Those who do not heed the warnings are not part of Christ's flock. And the authors don't infallibly know who's a genuine believer out there. But they do know the warnings will produce fruit in the elect. And here's two texts that I think are very helpful. Galatians 5, from Galatians 5 and Hebrews 6. Remember, those are two of the books with the strongest warnings. Here's Galatians 5, verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. I interpret that verse to mean, I am confident that the warnings and admonitions I've given to you will work. You will respond to these warnings. I'm confident of that. Hebrews 6:9, right after the really strong warning, right? The author says, though we speak in this way, he's just given that very strong warning passages, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. We're convinced that you will heed these warnings and respond. The warnings will be a means by which you persevere. So, how does all of this fit Hebrews 6? He addresses the congregation as a whole, as Christians. He does not concern himself in the warning itself with whether there are false Christians in the congregation. That's not the function of the warning passage. It's a warning, after all. You don't want to set up a warning by saying, right, now I'm writing to those who are real Christians or not real Christians. That's not what you're doing in a warning. He addresses the church. He addresses believers. Such warnings are part of the gospel, to keep trusting in Christ. So when I read, if I deny Jesus, he'll deny me, how does that warning function in my life? It functions in this way. I don't want Jesus to deny me on the final day. I want to be recognized by him, and I love him, and Lord, give me the grace not to deny him. I don't want to do that. I take that seriously. That's my mail. See, that's my concern. These warnings are our mail. They're written to us. Not to turn them into admonitions for others. Yes, it's true. At the end of the day, there are some Esau's among the Jacobs, but that's not what the warning passages are trying to do. That's all. Other passages talk about those things. So let me close with my two quotes, and then I don't know how, I'll let you decide how long we'll go. And whatever you do, you're the boss. So, okay, first let's read Spurgeon. A great quote from Spurgeon and a great one from Bob Vink. I'm going to read Spurgeon first because Spurgeon puts this so beautifully and simply. Bob Vink is more theological in some ways, but they're saying the same thing. And they're both fabulous, wonderful quotes that have just encourage me every time I read them. Here we go. Here's the first one. He's talking about Hebrews 6, Spurgeon is. This is a sermon he did on Hebrews 6. First then, we answer the question, who are the people here spoken of? If you read Dr. Gill, Dr. Owen, and almost all the eminent Calvinistic writers, they all of them assert that these persons are not Christians. They say that enough is said here to represent a man who is a Christian externally. Almost Christians, right? But not enough to give the portrait of a true believer. Now, it strikes me, they would not have said this if they had had some doctrine. I'm sorry, I misread that. Now, it strikes me, they would not have said this if they had had some doctrine to uphold. For a child reading this passage would say that the persons intended by it must be Christians. If the Holy Spirit intended to describe Christians, I do not see that he could have used more explicit terms than these are here. How can a man be said to be enlightened and to taste of the heavenly gift and to be made partaker of the Holy Ghost without being a child of God? With all deference to these learned doctors, and I admire and love them all, I humbly conceive that they allowed their judgments to be a little warped when they said that. And I think I shall be able to show that none but true believers are here described. Now, I don't go into that part where he exegetes it. But I think that's exactly right. They have the Holy Spirit, for Pete's sake, right? But now the second part. Why do we have the warning? But, says one, you say they cannot fall away. What is the use of putting this if in, like a bugbear, to frighten children? Or like a ghost that can have no existence? My learned friend, who art thou that repliest against God? If God has put it in, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. By the way, we found this quote after we'd written our book, so it's just really encouraging, you know? We can always say to anybody who thought it was heretical, that's what Spurgeon believed, you know? Then they said, okay, you're okay. So there is a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. In some old castle, there is a deep cellar where there is a vast amount of fixed air and gas, which would kill anybody who went down. What does the guide say? If you go down, you will never come up alive. Who thinks of going down? The very fact of the guide telling us what the consequences would be keeps us from it. Our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it. But he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No, he tells us the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? And this is beautiful, so pastoral. He says, Father, keep me. Hold me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. And he stands far away from that great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. Beautifully put. And now from Herman Bavinck, which is equally profound. I'll try to read it slowly because it's deep, but so helpful. Now the question with respect to this doctrine of perseverance is not whether those who have obtained a true saving faith could not, if left to themselves, lose it again by their own fault and sins, nor whether sometimes all the activity, boldness, and comfort of faith actually ceases, and faith itself goes into hiding under the cares of life and the delights of the world. So in other words, in and of ourselves, we can't make it, and sometimes our faith does wane, doesn't it? The question is whether God upholds, continues, and completes the work of grace he has begun, or whether he sometimes permits it to be totally ruined by the power of sin. Perseverance is a gift of God. He watches over it and sees to it that the work of grace is continued and completed. He does not, however, do this apart from believers, but through them. In regeneration and faith, he grants a grace that as such bears an inadmissible character. That is, the grace can never be lost. He grants a life that is by nature eternal. He bestows the benefits of calling, justification, and glorification that are mutually and unbreakably interconnected. All of the above mentioned admonitions and threats that Scripture addresses to believers, therefore, do not prove a thing against the doctrine of perseverance. They are rather the way in which God himself confirms his promise and gift through believers. They are the means by which perseverance in life is realized. After all, perseverance is also not coercive, but as a gift of God impacts humans in a spiritual manner. It is precisely God's will by admonition and warning morally to lead believers to heavenly blessedness and by the grace of the Holy Spirit to prompt them willingly to persevere in faith and love. It is therefore completely mistaken to reason from the admonitions of Holy Scripture to the possibility of a total loss of grace. This conclusion is illegitimate as when in the case of Christ, people infer from his temptation that he was able to sin. I think that's a beautiful analogy. The certainty of the outcome does not render the means superfluous, but is inseparably connected with them in the decree of God. He ends with this. Paul knew with certainty that in the case of shipwreck, no one would lose one's life. Yet he declares, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, brothers and sisters, I have some quotes from Calvin and others as well, but I'm happy to take some questions. Maybe I'll just pray and then take some questions. Can we do that? Well, you decide how long we go. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray that we would persevere in the faith, first of all. We pray that your grace would so work in us. Lord, if our faith and hope is flagging today, we pray that you would renew it, that you would stir our hearts anew so that we would burn in our spirits, that we would serve the Lord. Lord, grant us the grace to be faithful pastors, to faithfully preach the admonitions and the promises of Scripture. Lord, give us a holy balance. And Lord, we know that we cannot have such a balance unless we preach the whole counsel of God. So Lord, help us to be faithful to that end. And Lord, we trust you with the results. Help us not to get discouraged if the results aren't what we are hoping they will be, but let us look to you and not to our own resources. So we commend our lives. We commend our ministries to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Why don't we take a moment and thank Tom, huh, for his labors? Thank you, Tom. Just really quick. Tom, is the book Let Us Run, The Race Set Before Us, is that still available?
I hope so.
Okay, good.
As far as I know, it is.
Yeah, John mentioned that he didn't have any back there, but John, is John still around? Are you guys going to order some, Jason? Okay. So you can get it through Monergism. It's just a terrific book. If you're looking for a more thorough treatment, that thing is just absolutely a wonderful gem. What I would like to do, brothers, since we started early, we've actually been going near an hour. I'd like to take maybe 7 to 10 minutes for questions if you have any. But what that means then is that we need your questions to be terse and to the point, okay? So focused and brief so that that can maximize Tom's opportunity to respond in light of the time, okay? So would someone like to go ahead, terse and to the point?
Thank you, Tom. If I heard you right, you said that the warnings were for believers, not the unbelievers. Can it be for both, where the unbeliever will experience the maybe realizing, I'm not saved, and spiral down, and then the other believer would be revived and enter into sanctification or,
yes, could the warnings be both for believers and unbelievers? I distinguish between what the authors are doing and the effect in people's lives, right? The author of Hebrews is specifically addressing believers. If my exegesis of Hebrews 6 is correct, that's his purpose, that's the function, that's what he's setting out to do. Could it have that effect? I think it certainly could. For example, Romans 6:23, that's addressed to believers, isn't it? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's addressed to believers. Certainly many, I think it's totally legitimate to use that in an evangelistic context, and it speaks to unbelievers as well. But what's the function in context? So we have to make those distinctions. There's I think, an interpretation, and then there's the implications that flow out from it, which are the implications can have a great variety. It can apply to all kinds of situations.
Great. Somebody over here? Nope. Go ahead. Peter?
I agree with you, Tom, that the warnings are the means that God uses to encourage the elect to persevere in faith. I was taught that in seminary in 1991 by J.I. Packer, and he called it paramnesis, which is the word for exhort. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. That time, and I just asked him, that was enough for me, but J.I. Packer answered that way. So So I'm just wondering, is there something a little different in your view than his? Or did you just discover, like you did with Spurgeon later on, that maybe this view that already existed, but just in certain circles that hadn't been taught? Like the worship camp, the Dallas heresy camp, once saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes, I haven't read Packer on that specifically. I mean, sort of the, if you know, we're thinking specifically of Hebrews here, the typical Reformed understanding of Hebrews, okay, this is where this issue comes to the forefront. The typical Reformed understanding, starting with Calvin at least, I haven't investigated all the Reformers, and then Owen, as I said, on to the present day, they've understood Hebrews not to be describing Christians. Yes, are there some people who had an alternate view? Clearly Spurgeon did, and others. As to Packer himself, I don't know what his reading of Hebrews is. I think there are a lot of people in the tests of genuineness view who would also agree that warnings could function as a means. So perhaps it comes to the forefront in terms of how you understand and preach the book of Hebrews itself and the warnings in Hebrews.
Yes, go ahead. Virgil.
One of the last statements you made was warnings are not intended to cause introspection. They seem to cause a lot for me. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, test yourself. Does not that come out of warnings through the whole book of Corinthians? How do you distinguish?
Yeah, well, I tried to say there are passages that are calls to introspection, right? And 2 Corinthians 13:5 is one. But that's not fundamentally what the warning passages are doing when we have such warnings, you see? So yes, Scripture does both. I don't think Scripture puts as much emphasis. I think there's not a lot of passages that call upon us to introspect and see whether we're really believers. So in both, say, Galatians, when Paul's writing to them, I don't think he's asking the Galatians, I wonder, so this is the introspection view, I wonder if I'm really a Christian. I don't think he's doing that. He's saying, do not go this way. Don't get circumcised, because if you do, you'll be damned. And I think in our evangelical subculture, so many of these passages are turned into calls to introspection. And I think it's been pretty damaging to people, because they get so tied up with themselves. Because the warnings are actually, I didn't talk about this as much, they're a call to trust Christ and look to the gospel. Say Galatians and Hebrews again. What do Galatians and Hebrews say? Look to the cross. Don't look to yourself. And of course, that's a wrong view of introspection anyway, isn't it? To look fundamentally at the end of the day to yourself.
Maybe one or two more. Yeah, Tom?
He says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. The way I understand that passage is that we've been adopted into God's family. There's nothing, including what it says here in this text, I believe, I hope I'm not too antagonistic here, but that can separate us from God's family. Would you give me your perspective of that verse? I know it's kind of a doctrine verse.
I don't know exactly what you meant by free grace perspective, but we can talk about that sometime. I'm just going to answer the question. First of all, in that very passage, right, we have the same statement from Jesus. If we deny him, he'll deny us. So there's the warning. I understand verse 13 to be saying something different. I think there, and this is disputed. For example, John Stott would argue that if, maybe I should read it. If I can read this Bible I've got.
I think Tom is saying his Bible here is for show. Has someone got a large print?
No, I got it. I can read it. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So Stott understands that faithlessness there, that apisteo, that unbelief, to be damning unbelief. You could take it that way, right? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's faithful in judging us and sending us to hell. That's Stott's interpretation. I think that's possible. However, I do not interpret this text that way, because I think if you trace out the he is faithful text in Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who called you is faithful, he will also do it. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. All those faithful texts mean that God will keep those who are his own. So I think the faithlessness here, I interpret to be not apostasy, but the temporary sins that dot our life as Christians. So I take it to be akin to James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. If we do not live in accord with what God has commanded, that doesn't mean we're an unbeliever. So I don't understand it to mean apostasy. If that's what he's saying, I'd actually go with Stott's view, because it's a tough text. I think he's just speaking of the sin that still blights the life of Christians. That's not the same thing as denying Jesus. I think he's distinguishing those two. So we still sin as Christians. That's not apostasy. And by the way, that's pastorally important, right? Here, can I just give you an example? I had a person come to me and say, I think I'm going to hell. Why? I fear I've committed the unpardonable sin. Why? Because my girlfriend with whom I was engaged broke up with me, and I said to God, I hate you. Well, that's a pretty awesome sin, isn't it? But I said to him, look, you've repented. That's not apostasy. It's terrible. All sin is terrible, isn't it? But we've all, whether we've said it or not, we've all said that as Christians. We've been angry at God. Maybe we haven't voiced it. You're forgiven. You've repented of it. That's not apostasy. So many Christians can overread, that's what I'm saying, these warning passages, and think that they've committed apostasy when they haven't. So that's sin. That's faithlessness. He won't deny himself. He kept you. How do you know you repented? Peter denied Jesus three times. I mean, that is very serious. But he didn't finally deny Jesus, did he? He repented of the denials, and he was restored by Jesus. And I have another story in the book about Thomas Cranmer. You know, when he was going to be put to death, what did he do? He recanted. He was scared. You know, he's just a normal human being. But he recanted his recantation, didn't he? You know? He recanted his recantation, he repented, and he put his hand in the fire, supposedly, as he was burned. That's the story as I've read it anyway. And that's faithlessness, but that's not apostasy. So we can overread the passages to think, oh, if I've sinned in any way dramatically, I've committed apostasy. David didn't commit apostasy when he committed adultery. Now, those are serious, aren't they? But that's not apostasy.
Just for the sake of those of you who may have typically held a test of genuineness view, I know the answer to this question, Tom, but just ask you for the sake of clarity for everybody. You don't hold that view, yet at the same time, you would clearly affirm that when a person is authentically regenerated, they are never ultimately lost eternally.
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely.
I just want to make sure.
Yeah.
Understand, there's a nuance here, brothers, that sometimes is very difficult for those of us who come from a perspective that believe that when God saves someone, he saves them eternally. There is a nuance here that's very, very subtle and that at times I think can be distorted to mean something other than what Tom is saying. Well, you know what? It's 5-2. It's been a great day. Would you stand with me, please? And Thomas.